Well, we turn once again this morning to the Gospel according to Luke, and we come again to chapter 9. We are still considering and continuing with our theme of the Kingdom of God, the Kingdom of Heaven, and we have come to Luke's Gospel over the past couple of Sunday mornings. You remember in chapter 1, the Annunciation to Mary, we saw the angel Gabriel's message concerning the coming son, Jesus. He was to be called great in the sight of the highest, and God was going to give to him the kingdom of his father David, you remember, and he was going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. And we looked at the kingdom of Christ and Christ as the king in the kingdom in that angelic annunciation. And then the last Sunday morning we turned to Luke's Gospel again in chapter 9, and we were thinking in these closing verses, and we're going to read these verses once again this morning from verse 57 in Luke chapter 9, the last verses in the chapter, at verse 57. It came to pass that as he went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And we were looking, first of all, last time, very broadly at these three individuals. The first one came, I will follow you wherever you go, and Jesus said to him, No, it's not as simple as that. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but if you follow me, you may have nowhere to lay your head. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And then the second individual, we were thinking of him particularly last Sunday morning, he was invited by Christ to follow him, and he procrastinated in a sense, Let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead. Go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And we were thinking particularly on that individual last Sunday morning, and the need for those of us who are believers in Christ to preach the kingdom of God. The word here is not preaching, the ordinary word for official proclamation. It's a word that means to publish abroad, to speak about the kingdom. And we're all called to speak about the kingdom. There are some Christians who deny that, but when you read the epistles, for example, you remember how the Apostle Peter says we're to give an explanation to anybody who asks us the reason for the hope that's in us. The Apostle Paul exhorts the Colossians and the Ephesians as well to speak in such a manner that only gracious words will come out of our mouths, that we may make the gospel known to people around us. And the idea is of witnessing, and that's what we're thinking about last Sunday morning, when we're thinking about the kingdom, the need to witness to the kingdom. The kingdom of God is something that is worth witnessing about, and if we have nothing to witness, it may be that we do not witness because we have nothing to say, that we know nothing really about the kingdom from an experimental, personal point of view. We will speak out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth always speaks, says the scripture. And then we come this morning particularly to this third individual. Another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home in my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. our theme last Sunday morning was preaching or gossiping or telling about the kingdom. This morning we're thinking more particularly about being fit for the kingdom. So what we have in these three individuals whom Luke brings together here is that in following after Christ, there are three things particularly that are vitally important. First of all, we must know the terms of discipleship. That's the first individual. Jesus obviously recognized that this man didn't really appreciate what was involved in following after Christ. So the first thing is we need to know the terms. Secondly, we need to be of some service in the kingdom. That's the second individual here we were looking at in last Sunday morning. And the third thing of vital importance is the need to persevere in the kingdom. There needs to be the knowledge of what's involved. There needs to be a willingness to serve in the kingdom in our capacity. And there is, of course, the absolute necessity of persevering to the end, because it is possible to begin well and end up badly. Just as it is possible, I suppose, to begin in a stumbling manner and to end up rather well in the kingdom. So we're coming this morning to look at these last verses, especially this final verse. Jesus replied to the individual, said of no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And the reason, of course, that Jesus replies in this particular way is not to disillusion the man or to say no to his offer of service, but simply to remind him once again of the terms of discipleship. And the individual, he seems to be so full of zeal, and he seems to be so willing to do anything. I will follow you almost wherever you go. But there is a qualification, and he is, as it were, hesitating. Not yet, not now. Wait until I go home and spend time saying farewell. And the idea probably is that he is reluctant to say farewell to his family. That he is, as it were, wanting to go, and he is reluctant to leave them, and he wants a farewell. And we can prolong farewells, as we well know. And the reason that we do so is because we're reluctant at the possibility of the departure. And so it is in that light that we're to understand the dynamic significance of Christ's words here about being fit or unfit, unfitted for the kingdom. Well, there are a number of things that we want to emphasize, of course, about this particular emphasis that Christ is making. And the first is really they're all obvious, I suppose. But the first is the most obvious one. And it is that Jesus here evidently is giving a kind of warning. He's putting a warning shot, so to speak, against the bows of the apparent enthusiasm of this would-be disciple. He is not, as it were, rejecting him, but he is slowing him down. He's saying, just hold on a minute. Don't be so full of surface zeal. Don't be making these kinds of excuses, because you're actually entering into a dangerous zone. When you begin to qualify your zeal to follow me and begin to put obstacles, as we saw last Sunday morning, let me go and bury the dead. And there's always something else to do that could preoccupy our time and prevent us from following Christ. Tomorrow it will be something different until today. And it's always the same. And Jesus here is aware of that. He understands that we are sometimes very keen to be among the Christian band, without fully understanding what's involved in being a Christian. And we're going to look at this theme this morning. So there's a warning here. And the warning is really in terms of the language that Jesus uses. It's in terms of this word, fit for the kingdom of God. We are either fit for it or we are unfit for it. And we need to ask ourselves the question, well, what does this word actually mean? What does it mean for us to be fit or unfit for the kingdom of God? For the simple reason that there's a sense in which none of us is fit for the kingdom. We are all in a measure disqualified. By nature, none of us is fit to enter into the kingdom. And we might assume that Jesus simply means being fitted in the sense of being qualified morally, in a sense, being good people as opposed to being bad people, being sincere people as being opposed to those who are only half-hearted. But that's not really what Jesus is in fact emphasizing at all, because that's not what this word means. This word only occurs 3 times in our Greek New Testament. It occurs, of course, here. It occurs at the end of chapter 14 in Luke's Gospel, where Jesus there again is speaking of the need for discipleship, and at verse 25 or so onwards from that very chapter, he speaks about the need for a completed and a wholesome dedication to follow after him. And then at the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, he speaks about salt. He says, salt is good, but if the salt loses its savor, wherewith is it going to be salted? It is fit for nothing. It's the same word that he uses there as he uses here. It is fit for nothing. And the word basically means being useful, means being usable. Not so much being morally of a standard of perfection, being good as opposed to bad, but are we able to be of some use in the kingdom? Are we in fact usable? Are we teachable? Are we malleable? Are we able to become disciples, learners? Or are we going to enter into the kingdom as know-alls, as those who think that we've arrived, and that following Jesus Christ is a simple matter, quite within our competence, and simply because we are determined or we wish to do it in a moment's religious enthusiasm, that this is going to last? And really we are looking back and we're looking at our family and not really wanting to leave the things that are behind. We want to follow after Christ, but we want also to have the good things of this world as well. And we're not therefore of any use, really of much usefulness in the kingdom. The other place where this particular word is used, the only other place, the third place, is in Hebrews chapter 6 at verse 7 where we were reading. And in that chapter there we were reminding ourselves of those who have tasted of the heavenly gift. And they have experienced something of the powers. They've felt the drawing power of the gospel. They've experienced some convicting work of the Holy Ghost. They have been enlightened in a measure. They've seen what the gospel is. And it is something that one would assume would lead them on and on to perseverance and to maturity. And then they fall away. People can experience that kind of thing, have deep convictions, sitting under the preaching of the word of God, rejoicing in what they hear, or terrified, weeping and joying in what they're hearing. And yet in the end, it proves to be ultimately valueless. They prove to be of no value in continuing in the kingdom. And in verse 7, the apostle writing to the Hebrews, he uses the illustration of the earth. He uses the illustration of good soil producing good fruit, good plants, useful meat for those for whom the soil has been addressed, and the seed has been sown. And something comes up that is useful, but something may well come up that is actually not useful. And it is rejected because it is of no value and is of no real use, practical usefulness to the man who planted the crop in the first place. And is fit only to be burned. And indeed the writer uses language. He says that it's cursed of God. And so that's the word that Jesus is using here in terms of being fit for the kingdom. It's a matter of, are we able to be fitted in to Jesus' plan? And the terms and the requirements of, what does the kingdom of God require of me? You see, it's one thing for us to assume that we're in the kingdom. We're all the same in the kingdom. We just get on with our natural life. We live with our families. We bury our dead. We get on with natural living. And Jesus says, it's not like that. It's not simply like that. What does the kingdom of God require of me as an individual? Where am I going to fit in to my little niche? Which part of the building, of this church that Christ is building, where do I fit in to this great structure? Because one thing that we have to understand very clearly if we're Christian believers is this. We are saved not only for salvation, we are saved for service. That is an idea that seems to be lost. Not only in our generation generally among Christians, but in our particular circles, where there's a great emphasis on being saved and justified by faith. And there is a great deal of emphasis on the life of sanctification, because we are all experts on justification and sanctification and glorification. But are we, in fact, as interested in service? Are we as interested in suffering and taking up the cross and following after Christ? Or are we going to let him do all the suffering? Let him do all the speaking, all the preaching, all the praying, all the sighing, and all the dying. Leave it unto the Lord. Let him do it all. And we'll just sit, as it were, as travelers of the salvation ship, and we will sail into glory. That is a very dangerous misunderstanding of what biblical Christianity is really emphasizing. The kingdom of God is not only a realm of salvation and sanctification, leading to glory, and we're going to see that in further sermons. But it is also a realm in which we become the servants of the Lord. And where are we going to fit in? Where are we going to be useful and indeed usable? Are we making ourselves usable for service in the kingdom? That is the warning. That is what Jesus means. Because he knows that it is easy for us to have false assumptions about Christ and about the kingdom and about ourselves. And it is easy for us to assume that he will have us on any terms, that he is quite thankful that anybody in this world should be interested in him. After all, very few people seemingly are interested in Christ. And we would therefore assume that he would be mightily thankful that anybody is interested in him. And there's a sense in which that's true, there's a sense in which it's not true. He is not interested in anybody and anything on their terms. He is interested in us only if we are going to be saved his way, on his terms, or not at all. And it is easy for us to assume that all we need is faith. As long as we believe, as long as I have my faith, all is well with my soul. But what about works? What about the life of mortification? What about the life of willingness to sacrifice and to suffer for the cause of Christ? What about the whole area where we are commanded by Christ in so many different ways and in so many different places to be as our Father who is in heaven, praying for our enemies? How much praying do you do for your enemies? How much praying do we do for our fellow believers? How much praying have you done this morning before you came to church for me as the preacher? We are to pray for preachers. We are to pray for our fellow worshipers. Have we prayed this morning? Even at all? These whole areas, there's a whole gambit, there's a whole smorgasbord, as we would say, of all those varieties of things to be done in the kingdom. And it's that Jesus is including when he says to this individual, no man who puts his hand to the plow, sincere as he or she may be, there is no way if they look back at other things, they are unusable for the kingdom. Because what is required is a wholehearted, single-eyed view and allegiance that is not willing to be deviated by any other consideration. That's what Christ is saying. And that's the significance. Now, there's no question that the man who came with this desire, this expressed desire to follow Jesus, that he was a sincere individual. And there's no question that everybody, I suppose, I would give
the benefit of the doubt to anybody and everybody who wants to follow after Christ. How dare we put any kind of question of their integrity or their sincerity? The last thing in the world we would want to do is to impugn the motives of anybody who expresses a desire to be following after Jesus. We would surely do everything to encourage them. And we'll be speaking that at the end of the sermon, because there's an encouragement in this text, as we shall see at the end of the sermon. But at the same time, the fact of the matter is many people do fall back. Many do, as it were, go back to visit their old places, their old haunts, and to say farewell to those who are in their house. And they linger in the doing and in the farewelling. And how many there are who begin well, and then we see the slide. We see the lack of interest showing. We see the coolness to the word. We see the indifference. We see the sloppiness of an attendance of public worship. They're interested, but they're not all that interested. That's the point, you see. They put their hand to the plow. They have taken a step in the right direction. But now they're taking steps sideways, and they're taking steps going back again. And so this is a common occurrence. And Jesus understands human nature. He knows how fickle and unfaithful we are by nature. And it's not enough to have good intentions. Even the world has the proverb, doesn't it, that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Nobody wants to go down that road. Nobody intends to be a backslider, whoever sets their heart and their hand to following after Christ. We all begin with a measure of zip and zeal. But how easily and how frequently the coolness and the coldness comes. So it's that kind of warning that Jesus is speaking about when he says, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is really usable. I can't use you, he is saying. This half-hearted, distracted attitude, interested in Christ, but interested in other things. Lawful family connections can be a distraction. And how sometimes it is very difficult for us to understand the stern requirements of Christ. No man who will follow me, he must hate his father and mother and his brethren and his sisters in comparison to me. Anybody who loves them before me, he cannot be my disciple. Now these are not things that I've invented and in my getting my spleen all sort of worked up over these issues. These are the solemn and really tragic truths of our condition. And Jesus is addressing it with a warning. That's the first thing. But there's a second thing I want to emphasize about this particular passage, this particular statement. No man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And it is this. There has to be a decision to follow after Christ. And I want to emphasize that because this man is making a decision. I will follow you. Now this is something that he has made up his mind about. This isn't something that has just sort of drifted into his life and into which he is just as we're being carried along by a kind of religious flow. The man has made up his mind, I am going to follow after Jesus. And I tell you this, that is where every Christian life must begin. I fear that there is a great danger that some of us may just drift along because the religion of our fathers happened to be Presbyterian and Westminster Confession and Psalm singing. And we have just, as it were, followed in their footsteps, but we've never really, as it were, made a decision in the sense that that's the way we've always been. We've just continued in the traditions of our fathers, but we have never really made a stand on this issue for ourselves. We cannot enter into the kingdom of God by proxy. We cannot enter into the kingdom on a godly heritage. If we are going to enter the kingdom, we must make up our minds to do so. And we must make up our minds resolutely. Bonner puts it rather well, he says. Andrew Bonner. He puts it rather well, he says, to have some kind of neutrality and to allow simply religious moods and moments to take their course in our life is not a sign of strength, he said. It's actually a sign of weakness. The kind of commitment to Christ, he says, that is required in the Scripture and is emphasized everywhere uniformly in the Scripture and by Christ is a decided decision. Men of one mind, where we make up our minds and we think about it and we consider what it is that we're choosing and what it is that we're leaving behind, and we make our choice once and for all and we take a stand. That is strength, because there are many, many distractions. Recently, you remember, we did some studies in the Epistle to the Hebrews in the 11th chapter. And we saw how by faith each one that is mentioned did something. And we made the point over and over again, and it's worthwhile making it yet again, that each of these individuals who is highlighted in that 11th chapter in Hebrews is highlighted for something that they actually chose to do. Abraham not only believed God, but he actually made up his mind to do what God said. It was the same with Rahab the harlot. She made up her minds. She is going to side with these Israelites who are invading the land. And the same with Moses. He decided. He looked at the issues. He knew the privileges and the pleasures of being in Pharaoh's household. But he knew also the treasures and the privileges and the sheer glory that there would be in the coming kingdom of these Jewish people. Considering the suffering of Christ to be of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt could offer pleasures and treasures for the asking. But the kingdom of God can also offer pleasures and treasures for the asking. And Abraham recognized that one kind of treasure and pleasure is better than the other. He put heaven before earth. And he seemingly gave up a lot, we would say. But if Moses was to be asked the question, think of what you've given up, he would indeed reply, I have given up nothing. I am the gainer. Because in the gospel, everything is giving and everything is gained. There's nothing to be lost in embracing the gospel. And so when we make up our minds as Christian people, we make up our minds on facts. We consider the issues. What does it mean? There's a kind of self-interest, if you like, that's involved. Self-interest is good for us. We teach our children self-interest from an early age, and it's a proper thing to do. We tell them not to go near the fire because that's in their self-interest, otherwise they might get burned. Don't go too near the river because they might fall in. Don't take sweets from strangers because in their self-interest that can be a dangerous thing to do. We teach them instinctively. We all are looking after our own interests. And that is a good thing to do. Self-preservation is as instinctive and as godly as salvation is. Take care of your soul, says the Scriptures. And so when there is this decision, it has to be a resolute decision. There's a Christian song that I used to sing among the hymn singers in my early Christian days. And it's a good song. I have decided to follow Jesus, taking up the cross, saying goodbye to the world. I have decided to follow Jesus. And that is really it in a very nutshell. And there has to be this decision. And despite all the solicitations and all the family connections, because here it is a family connection that seems to be the almost insoluble burden and the bond that's holding this man back. And I have known family connections to be a great blessing and a great value. I have known of children who will not come forward for Christian commitment and membership in the church until their fathers and their mothers do so. I know of a case with our parents, and they said that they would not go forward and become public followers of Christ until their children did so. I know husbands and wives who can hinder the other, one the other, from coming to the Lord's Supper and confessing Christ there, because they're waiting for the other one to do so. Family bonds, these invisible strings that tie us to our mother's aprons. As more than one wise man has said, are the strongest bonds in the universe. I don't know if they are, but they're pretty strong, we all know them. And to break those bonds can be a difficulty. And that seems to be the issue. And Jesus recognizes those natural bonds that bind us so strongly and can hold us back spiritually. Don't allow your children to hold you back from following Christ. Don't allow your wife to hold you back. Don't allow your husband to hold you back. Don't allow your parents. If they will come, then let them come. And if they will not follow you, then leave them behind. Pilgrim's Progress, you remember, when poor Pilgrim set off to go to the Celestial City. First, his wife, Christiana, you remember, she wouldn't follow him. So he had to leave her behind, he had to leave it all behind. And humanly speaking, it seemed to be a cruel thing to do. She did follow later on, as we know in part two of that great narrative. But the issue is as serious as that. We must decide for ourselves. There has to be a decision. And it has to be a decision, because when we become what Bonner calls decided men. You remember how the psalmist put it? Unite my heart to fear thy name. Because it's possible for all of us to have a kind of a divided heart. You remember how Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, let your eye be single. And what he means by the single eye is concentrating on the one thing. We do many things in life. There are many things in this world that demand our lawful attention. But there is one thing needful above all. And let us decide for that. So that's the second thing that we want to emphasize. There has to be a decision. And the point is this. If you are a Christian this morning, I would be biblically safe to say that there has been a time in your life when you made up your mind to follow Jesus. You made a decision. Now, I know that decisionism is a dirty word in some circles. And making a decision for Christ is a dirty word in some circles, because at the end of the day we say, it's not we who decide, you have not chosen me, Jesus tells us. You did not choose me, I chose you. Yes, that's true. I chose you in order to go and bear fruit. I chose you, that is true, but you also chose me. It is not true to maintain that there is no choice in the matter on our part. And if we have never made a choice, supposing, for example, there is someone here this morning, and they are a person in which there has never been a time of decision, then I would question whether you've ever been converted. I would not question your interest in religion, your interest in Jesus, or your interest in the church. I don't question that. That is above reproach. But it's a matter of the commitment to follow Christ. This is a man who is interested not just in religion but in Jesus. And if you're a follower of Christ this morning, that is not exactly the same thing as being a member of a church. Because one can be a member of a church, one can be a conformity or conforming to a Christian family without ever making a decision to follow Christ. So there must, every Christian believer has this moment. It may be that you can't pinpoint it. If you were to say to me, when were you converted? I wouldn't be able to pinpoint the day and the hour. I would be able to pinpoint the season. It was the summer. I can remember way back around about 1966 now. Something around that time frame. In that summer, I became a Christian. The exact moment of passing from death to life, I do not know. But I do remember very clearly the day that I made up my mind, I am going to follow Christ. I am going to be a Christian. And that means I am going to put old things behind me. And I'm going to stop living like that. And I'm going to start living like this. And it does you the world of good, you know, to have that time frame whereby you can say, in such and such a place, at such and such a time, roughly, I became a Christian. You ask the apostles about that, they will tell you when they became Christian. Ask the apostle Paul, when did he become a Christian? Ask John Calvin when he became a Christian, and he knew. He doesn't tell us, we don't know, but he says there came the day that God subdued my rebellious heart. That's what he tells us. We know when John Wesley became a Christian, we know when St. Augustine became a Christian, we know when Martin Luther became a Christian. Because Christians must have made up their mind one way or the other on this issue. There's a third thing I want to emphasize as we look at this verse, being fit for the kingdom. Not only is it being useful, and there's a warning, the danger of not being useful, and also the emphasis on the need to make up our mind. Are we going to remain with our family forever, saying farewell to them, and yet never coming to the point of departure? The third thing I would emphasize is the need to persevere. Even the world has a saying. This is part of the proverbial sayings of our world. Putting your hand to the plow. And we all know what it means. Indeed, it probably was a common proverbial saying in Jesus' day, and he's probably just using an illustration that was immediately to hand. No man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. But what does it mean for us if we are going to put our hand to the plow and never look back? Well, it means that we never look back. We don't ever regret becoming Christians. We don't ever, as it were, look back with nostalgia. How can we look back? How is it possible to put your hand to the plow and yet be plowing a field and looking back and seeing how you've done in the past? There is something incongruous about this illustration. Here is a man, he's a plowman. He's got his plow and he's got his animals pulling the plow. And instead of looking where he's going, he's looking where he's come from. And there are two ways that you and I can look back. And it's a continual hindrance to us in our Christian life. We can look back with regret. And we can look back at the pleasures. And we can look back with nostalgia. And secretly, we wish we were back there. Because this Christian life seems to be so difficult so often. It seems to be so narrow, it seems to be so hard. Even those who are traveling with us on the Christian road seem to be so few and so inconsistent. We find them difficult at times to get on with. And so we look back at the old friendships, the old families. Life was good then. I have known people, I remember a man many years ago telling me that he actually regretted being brought up in a godly Christian home because he had never tasted the pleasures of sin. He was a man who was a Christian, and in his worst moments, he wished he had been a sinner so he could know what it was like to know the pleasures of sin. And I have known Christians who have been looking back and talking about the good old times they used to have with their mates. But there's another way we can look back. And it is that we can look back with regret. And we can look back with regret in such a manner that we are paralyzed. We are of no value and of no use to the kingdom because we're still being preoccupied with the sins of the past. That is a very common way of looking back. Plagued with guilt. A conscience that is not at peace. A fearful lack of assurance. Plaguing many Christians because they think of all the things they've done wrong in the past when they were living in sin without Christ. And they're not doing very much in the present for Christ because they're too preoccupied in their conscience. They're not forgiving themselves for things that God has long forgiven them. They're not forgiving themselves. You remember how the Apostle Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 3? Forgetting those things which are past, straining forward to those things which are before, I press on for the upward mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Part of the secret of Christian perseverance and usefulness in the kingdom is that we do not linger either longingly for the past or guiltily for the past. The Apostle Paul had been a great criminal against the Christian faith, had he not? One of the most dangerous anti-Christians that the world has ever known. We'll be talking about that later on this evening in the sermon in the book of Acts. And how Paul had persecuted the Christian church. And he never forgot it. He gives his testimony. I thought that it was right to obliterate those Christians. I haled them to prison and to judgment, even to death. And Paul never forgot it. He always remembered how he had been evil and injurious towards the Christians. But there's a sense in which he did forget it. In the sense that he recognized that God's grace was for sinners such as he was. I received mercy. And Paul did not allow his past sinful life to interfere with his present Christian life. That was past. And it could be that some people who knew him in his old pre-Christian life would meet him and point out the things that he used to do, and Paul would agree that they were right, because he knew these things better than they did. But he also knew that God was a merciful God, and that all those sins could be blotted out. We must not allow a guilty past to paralyze us as to usefulness in the kingdom. All of us have an inexcusable past. We all have a story to tell. Some more gruesome than others. But that is no reason why we should not live as Christians now. Put the past behind us. Don't be looking back with nostalgia and longing, wishing we were back there. And don't be looking back with all the guilt trip of a conscience that refuses to accept the free grace of unmerited mercy. That is what the gospel is all about. We were reading in Luke's gospel this morning in chapter 17, where Jesus was asked the question, well, what's it going to be like in the final days? And it was like it was in the days of Noah. It was as it was in the days of Lot, when the fire fell on Sodom. And you remember it's in verse 32 there in that chapter. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. She was delivered out. The angel took her by the hand and led her out. And Lot, her husband, and their daughters' husbands were led out. The daughters were led out. And then Lot's wife looked back. I don't think it was idle curiosity. Secretly, she wanted to go back. She was never really delivered. She had been taken out of Sodom, but Sodom had never really been taken out of her. And it could be that sometimes we're apparently living the Christian life and looking back at the good old days of Sodom. Or looking back at the accusing of our conscience that refuses to die to its guilt. Forgetting those things which are behind. Don't keep looking back, wanting to go back. Or not able to go forward and be of any use because the past will not allow us peace. When God forgives us, he forgets. And it may well be that people could point to my life and point to all the inconsistencies. Fine, go ahead, point to all the inconsistencies. It matters not where God forgives, being justified by faith
We have peace with God, and we then get on with living usefully in the kingdom. There's a final thing that I want to say, just in a word. Not only do we have a warning here and a decision that must be made, and perseverance is at the very heart of the matter, but also there's a tremendous encouragement here. Because those who do continue and do not look back, they are fit for the kingdom. Now we might say to ourselves, well, I'm not fit for the kingdom. And God might be saying to us, ah, but you are. You are useful to me. And we might look at our weaknesses and our failures, our ignorance, our lack of depth maybe, and God may say, well, fair enough. But he uses us as we are. He wants us to be of some usefulness. He wants us to do something, to take our share in the building of his church, to speak a word, to do whatever it is that can be done. She did what she could. You remember Jesus spoke in the accolade of the woman who poured out the ointment on his feet, washed his feet with her tears, and wiped them with her hair. She did what she could. That woman did what she could. You and I are not asked to do the impossible. And what God asks us to do, he gives us grace to do. My grace is sufficient for you, he said to Paul. The thorn in the flesh seemed to the apostle to be a barrier to his effective ministry. Taken away 3 times. And the Lord said, take it away. That very thing that keeps you humble, you want me to take it away? No. You will keep the thorn in the flesh. But in addition to the thorn, I will give you grace. And there is grace. If God is asking us to bear something, endure something, do something, say something, he gives us grace to it. And he gives us the promise of glory at the end of the journey. Put our hand to the plow and don't look back with regrets or with longings, but do what needs to be done, and we will be useful. We will be of some value, something to God in his kingdom. That is what this text, and more than that, but I don't have any more time. Are we useful for the kingdom? Have we made up our minds to do something? Because let's remember this, what must be done always, it is best done quickly. May God bless us.